Last week, if you were here, we began to consider Luke's account of the events that took place 40 days after Jesus was born, and that was at the temple when he was being dedicated. And if you remember last week, we saw that Christ, from infancy, was actually placed under the law of God. He was subjected to the law of God and then became accountable for all of it. And we considered that by doing so, Jesus was stepping into our place. He was doing for us what we fail to do for ourselves, and thus fulfilling the law from the cradle all the way to the grave. In addition, we also saw that the faith and devotion of Simeon and Anna was exemplary and something that we could learn from. Their devotion and faith, despite their obscurity, was richly rewarded by the God who rewards those who trust in him. And today we're going to be looking at the second half of this account. It's Simeon's Holy Spirit-inspired song and prophecy. Now that's specifically in verse 28 down to verse 35, but we read a little bit more for you this morning so you get a greater context of what's going on. If you remember the scene, Simeon was led by the Holy Spirit into the temple at the precise moment where the Christ child was being presented for his dedication. He was supernaturally led, and the Spirit of God supernaturally identified the Christ child to Simeon. And the picture here is he goes up to Mary and Joseph and takes the Christ child out of presumably Mary's hands and then starts praising and prophesying. Now that would be a little odd, I think. I don't know if you guys have held your own newborn baby in your hands, but if a stranger comes up to you, like at the dedication service perhaps that we would have here, and takes your child out of your hand, I don't even know if you'd let that happen. But anyway, here's the scene, and it's spirit-driven, and Simeon erupts into praise, which is very fascinating for Mary and Joseph because they had never met this man before. Yet all of a sudden he starts saying things that are very similar to what they heard the angels already proclaim in the chapter before. Now, his song is our focus this morning, this spirit-filled praise and prophecy, and it contains several aspects of God's self-revelation in Christ that I want us to look at today. The first thing we're going to look at is that in Christ, God prepared salvation before the entire world on the stage of human history. We're going to look at the significance of that. We're going to see in Christ, God reveals himself to the entire world, both Jew and Gentile. In Christ, God brings glory to his people, specifically Israel, but all of his people. And in Christ, God determines the fate of every person. Now, the fact nobody has actually stood up and walked out after I said that last point, there's a lot of hope. It must mean you really want to hear what I'm about to say. Because usually when I say that on the streets, people just walk away. So I'm glad you're here. Let's get into it. Let's take a look. First, let me just pray really quickly. Father, thank you so much for the joy it is to be here with your people again this morning and consider the revelation that you've given to us in your Son, Jesus. God, I know we've already prayed, but I ask again, would you be with me and fill me with your Spirit that your words might be heard and that the picture of Jesus might be very clear in our minds and hearts, and that we might respond appropriately. I ask this in his name. Amen. So first, let's take a look at verse 28 to 31. We see in verse 29, Simeon says, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation." Now that word "now" in the original language, it's not simply a transition like, okay, now I'm going to do this. It's a little bit more forceful than that. It's a definitive adverb pointing to time. It's as if Simeon is saying, "Now I've seen the Christ, I can die." That's what he's saying. It's very, very forceful. Now remember, God fulfilled his promise to Simeon in verse 26. He had promised Simeon through the Spirit that he'd not see death until he saw God's Messiah. And so Simeon is so pleased in the Spirit to be able to see the salvation that God had prepared in the presence of all peoples. He's saying that he could drop dead right there and then. Wow. Could you imagine if we were that contented and confident in Jesus? I've seen him with eyes of faith. It's enough. I can die now. May that be true of us all. But what I want us to see here this morning in verse 31 is Simeon says that the salvation God prepared has been done in, look right there in verse 31, the presence of all the peoples. He's not simply referring to there all of Israel. It's a significant statement. He means the whole world. And that's interesting because Simeon himself is obviously Jewish. But here he's praising God for preparing salvation, not in a corner for it to be ignored, but before the watching world. You see, what we have to understand is that God has done in Christ, what God has done in Christ was purposefully timed and communicated for the entire world to take note. This was an act of providence. We read last week in Galatians 4:4 that in the fullness of time, God sent His Son. It wasn't as if God was playing dice with the universe and decided, well, maybe I'll send Him here. No. It was right at the right moment. And Jesus' life from the start was lived out for all to see and for history to record. He didn't come too early. He didn't come too late. And He didn't come to some obscure place in the world. He came to the very religious nerve center of the ancient world. Now, I'm not sure here, I've asked it before, but if anybody here has studied world religion or ancient Near Eastern history or even the history of Western civilization, it's impossible for you to miss Jesus. You just simply can't study those fields and miss Christ. His influence is too massive. Now, you can dismiss Him. That's another story. But if you're studying world religion, ancient Near Eastern history, Western civilization, Jesus' impact on the world stage is so vast, it's impossible to miss. I remember while I was working for Roots, there was a coworker of mine who was very religious, and we got into a spiritual conversation, and he was talking about how, you know, he wasn't very impressed with Jesus because he was just, you know, your average historical figure like everybody else in the world. And so I asked him, I said, I'm curious, like, how do you wrestle with his historical impact? And his response kind of blew me away. Now, mind you, we were at work here, so it was hard to get into a real deep conversation. But he said this, oh, he's like any other great leader in history. He's like Genghis Khan or Napoleon. And I said, man, have you studied history? And I asked him, I said, what parallels exactly are you actually drawing between Jesus and these men? What parallels are you making between Genghis Khan and Napoleon? Now, listen, military leaders, regardless of their accomplishments or their charisma, they have never inspired their followers to die for their enemies. That just doesn't happen. To kill their enemies, yes. Love them. No, it never happens. There are no figures like him in history. Now, there are today, if you've noticed, there's this kind of rising pseudo-scholarship that's on the forefront in Western culture. There are those who would dismiss Jesus as myth, right? Let's get away from the pesky problem of religion altogether and the figure of Jesus in history. Let's just dismiss him as myth because there's really no proof for him anyway. What I want you to see this morning, real scholars, credentialed in ancient history, religion, or biblical studies, know better. I'm not sure if you've heard the name Bart Ehrman before. Bart Ehrman is a well-known skeptic, biblical skeptic. He wrote a book called Misquoting Jesus. If you ever really want to get your blood temperature raised, read that book. But Bart Ehrman is a scholar, very well known and very skeptical about the historical Jesus, but he recently wrote this in an article in the Huffington Post, no less. He said this, quote, there is not a single mythicist, that's those people who think Jesus is just a myth, who teaches New Testament or early Christianity or even classics at any accredited institution of higher learning in the Western world. And it is no wonder why. These views are so extreme and so unconvincing to 99.99% of the real experts that anyone holding them is as likely to get a teaching job in an established department of religion as a six-day creationist is likely to land a bona fide department of biology. End quote. Now, nothing against my six-day brothers and sisters out there, okay? It's not the point of the quote. But you get what he's saying. What he's saying is this position to take that Jesus is a myth just does not represent scholarly consensus at all. It may represent your internet surfing tactic, but not scholarly research. You see, here's the point I want you to see this morning. Myths don't alter human history. Real events do. Real people alter human history. Yes, myths are pervasive throughout human history, but they don't alter it. Jesus altered human history. You see, God ensured that Jesus didn't live in a corner, but in the fullness of the fullness of time, when history would record for all the salvation that he was bringing in Jesus. Excuse me. So I want us to know this morning, I want us to be clear. Some of you may not know this, some of you do, but I want us to all be clear regarding the widely accepted historical facts about Jesus. Because we are reading and studying Luke's gospel, and Luke claims to be a historian of the first rank, and we've been seeing his naming of places and times and traditions, and he's going to continue to do so. But I want you to see this. There are three facts that the majority of even skeptical scholars and historians, these people do not believe in Jesus, they will agree on these three facts. Okay, you ready? They should be up there. Number one, Jesus was crucified on a Roman cross. So right away, as soon as you talk to somebody who says Jesus was just a myth, you are way off the mark, because even skeptics will say, no. We have not just two attestations in historical documents that he was killed on a Roman cross. We have like 11. And in doing the study of history, that's incredible. Number two, Jesus was reported to be alive by his followers shortly after his death. That's also a historical fact. And number three, Paul, a violent opponent to Christianity, converted to Christianity after a personal experience that he interpreted was an appearance of Jesus directly to him. Those are the facts. Now, you can interpret them in different ways, but that's another sermon for another day. So I want us to see that our faith, Christian faith, rests on historical facts that can be verified and investigated. You can actually go look this stuff up. Furthermore, though, I want us to see that the death and resurrection of Jesus stands in history as a sign that God has definitively acted to bring forth forgiveness of sins and eternal life through Christ alone. As Jesus himself said, "For as Jonah was assigned to the Ninevites, so also will the Son of Man be to this generation." So, dear brothers and sisters, this morning I want you to be confident of the facts. Those are the facts. When you read this book, you are reading history. Now, yes, we have faith. Of course. But our faith is not based in some nebulous idea about God. Our faith is actually based on a historical person. Thank you, brother. Thank you very much. Do you mind? Oh, that's so much better. So be confident in the facts. We have faith, but it's not based in this nebulous idea about God. It's not based on philosophy. It's not based on tradition. It's based on a historical person and an event. that skeptics will even agree on. Now we look with eyes of faith at the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but we must understand this. We're not just talking about a historical figure that we claim was raised from the dead. We're talking about a historical figure who was prophesied thousands of years before he was crucified and raised. We're talking about a historical figure who not even his enemies could dismiss or discredit. He is a monolith in history. You can't get around him. And when you concede those historical facts out there, up there, I would suggest this. The best explanation for the report of the resurrection is that it actually happened. Now, there's a lot more I can say about that, but we'll wait for another sermon on another day. What I want you to know this morning here is I don't want you to be intimidated by somebody claiming that there's no evidence of Christ and that he ever lived. Don't be intimidated. Actually, you should be concerned. Because they probably also believe that the world is flat and that the Holocaust never happened. That's the kind of scholarship you're dealing with when somebody says Jesus was a myth. So please, see that. If you ever come across someone like that, and I find that I come across them increasingly so, some good questions to ask would be this. Where do you get your information? It's always a good question to ask, right? You'd be surprised at how many times I've asked that question, and they say, well, I read it on the internet. Well, we all know the internet is a wonderful repository of absolute truth. I don't mean to make fun of people, but it's an absurd idea. It really is. And then, when you find out where that person got that information, you should ask questions like, what credentials does that article or that author or that book actually have? And then another question is have you considered the rest of the scholarly consensus on the matter? And then if you can gracefully get them to that point, then you can have a really interesting conversation about how they wrestle with the fact of the resurrection. People don't die for a lie. The apostles said they saw Jesus alive. 500 disciples at the same time, and you don't get mass hallucinations with 500 people at the same time. It just doesn't happen. Okay, I'm off topic. Let me go back. The salvation that God prepared for all people was done in the presence of the watching world, not just in that day and age, but for all of history to report. Now, Simeon continues on in his praise and salvation in Christ, that Christ is a light for revelation to the Gentiles. Look at verse 32. A light for the revelation, for revelation to the Gentiles. Now, revelation here in verse 32 is the revealing of the reality of God. It's not future knowledge. But again, we see the global scope of that salvation that God was preparing in Christ. You see, Christ does reveal who God is to Israel, but the view here, though, is global. And this was always God's intention to reveal himself through Christ. If we look at Isaiah 49, verse 6 in the Old Testament, this is a prophecy that is relating directly to the Messiah, and he says this, it's God speaking to the Messiah, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." You see, that was Jesus' purpose all along. Jesus was to be the light for all the world, and in him we all were to be able to truly see God. We couldn't really know God, otherwise we would just be guessing. It would all be guesswork. Yet Christ is set on the stage of human history as God's full self-disclosure. Paul writes, the Apostle Paul writes of Christ in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 and 19. He is the image of the invisible God, For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. So the point I want to make here this morning is this. If you really want to know God, then you must know Christ. What you think of God, whatever it might be, however sincere your thoughts about God may be, it has to be filtered through God's self-revelation in Jesus. And if your ideas don't match up with who God is in Jesus, then at best you're misinformed, and at worst you have an idol. You have a God of your own imagination. You see, today, well actually always, many don't like the idea of a God who will judge, right? Oh, don't give me that Old Testament wrath kind of stuff. But Jesus will judge. It's very clear in the New Testament. I don't like a God that judges. I do like Jesus, though, but he judges. Many don't like the idea of only one way to God. Well, surely God is a little bit more liberal than that. Jesus declared himself to be the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's a very exclusive claim. People don't like the idea of a God who would send people to hell. Jesus will. He's very clear on that. Many people don't like the idea of a God who will kill. Jesus will. Many people don't like the idea of a God who demands total obedience. Jesus does. Many don't like the idea that God is really in control, yet Jesus is. Many don't like the idea, watch this, many don't like the idea that God will forgive them. You heard me correct. Many don't like the idea that God will forgive them. They would rather die than admit their sin and forsake it. I don't need forgiveness. But you see, Jesus will forgive them, and he will cover their sin in his own life's blood should they confess. These are the truths about God that are not popular, but when we look at the New Testament description of Jesus and Jesus' own words in the New Testament, we see this displayed over and over and over again. Recently, a friend of mine, he's not a believer, for Halloween he dressed up as the Angel of Death. It was really actually quite an amazing costume. He won a prize for it. He got like $500 and free meal at some nice restaurant. Anyway, he asked me, he sends me this picture on Facebook, and he says, listen, I want your opinion on this because you're official clergy. You know, I'm going to add this sword to my Angel of Death costume. Is that okay? Because like that's Old Testament wrath kind of stuff. And I said, it is actually. It's also New Testament wrath kind of stuff. What do you mean? And I said, well, listen, Jesus is pictured in the New Testament in Revelation 19 as returning with a sword riding on a battle horse with a robe dipped in blood. His response? I never knew that. Wow. Same God. Full revelation. He was shocked. But listen, this morning I want you to know that your idea of God needs to be checked against his own self-revelation in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Or, if it's not, then you're really just a worshiper of your own idea, your own speculation, not on the historical revelation of who God is in Jesus Christ. Now, along with being God's self-revelation to the world, Simeon also states that Christ is for glory to his people Israel. At the second part of verse 32, He says, and the glory to your people Israel. There's no doubt that the people of Israel were highly blessed of God. They had the glory of God dwelling among them. They had the prophecies of the Messiah. They had the law of Moses that actually pointed to the Messiah. And now, Simeon says in this spirit-filled praise that for Israel, salvation in Jesus is glory specifically for them. And it's glory for all of us who believe, of course, but I want us to understand this morning why salvation in Christ is glory for Israel specifically. First, God had blessed Israel above every nation in order that Israel would be a blessing to other nations. This was his intention all along. Israel was to be a witness of the living God to the nations of the world, where his presence would actually reside in the temple, which was to be known as the house of prayer for the nations. See, God's purpose has always been global. Second, God had manifested his glory in Israel in the past through the cloud of light that manifested God's presence and led Israel through the wilderness. The glory that filled the temple on occasion. This was known as the Shekinah glory, the glory of God's presence. And finally, God had promised to show his glory to the world through Israel. We see this in several places in the Old Testament. Isaiah 40 verse 5 is a good example. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh, there's your global thing, shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Excuse me. You see, here in Christ is a fulfillment of all that ancient promise that God's glory is now being revealed. Christ is the glory of the Lord, promised to dawn on his people. He's God among us, Israel's glory. And if you remember in the Old Testament, there's that picture where Moses, remember Moses asked to see God's glory? In Exodus chapter 33, verse 18 and 23, he said, Lord, show me your glory. Do you remember the response that God gave him? You can't. Because if you see my glory, you'll just die. You'll come undone. There's something about God's glory we don't fully understand. It's too much for us to bear. Isaiah saw it in Isaiah 6, and he said, woe to me, I'm a man. I'm coming undone, a man of unclean lips. But here, in Christ, wrapped up in that little baby that Simeon is holding and praising and proclaiming and prophesying about, here is the glory of the Lord wrapped in a way that we could see and behold and understand. And that's glory for Israel. You see, as Paul writes in Romans 9:5, to them, that's Israel, belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. God became a man, an Israeli. God became an Israelite. And as an Israelite, there's glory for the people of Israel. You see, salvation is glory to the people of Israel, but as we know today, sadly, many have rejected that glory. But we should not think that God's purposes are completed with them. Paul remarks in Romans 11:25, a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. We need to understand that there is a future glory coming to Israel because of God's faithfulness to his promises to them, not because of their faithfulness to God, his faithfulness to his promise. But that's another sermon for another day. But I want us to see this. However, we who have believed in Christ, us non-Jews, the Gentiles that Jesus is a revelation for, we will also share in God's glory. As Paul writes in Romans 8:17, we are God's children. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. We're promised glory in Jesus. God's glory is promised to us in Christ. And we often forget this in our walk of faith. We really do. How I know that is because we often find ourselves looking for glory somewhere else. And we forget about this promise. that our glory is wrapped up actually in Jesus. Every other form of glory that we have in this life is just a mere reflection of all of that. Our ultimate glory is wrapped up in Jesus. I've said this before, but I'll say it again. You and I are glory seekers. We all want it. There's not one of us here that doesn't look for it. I'm going to make some generalizations that might get me in trouble, but remember the generalizations. But typically, men seek glory this way. Men look for glory in their accomplishments, their legacy, their strength, and their skill. That's where men look for it, generally. Women generally look for glory in their beauty, in their wit, in their influence, and in their intellect. Everybody's seeking for glory. Here's the amazing thing. Whatever glory we may possess in this world is pathetically trivial compared to the glory that God actually promises to give us in Jesus Christ. We will be like Him. None of us knows what that truly means. So if we desire to share in God's glory, we need to share in Christ. We need to share in His work, His suffering. So I want you to be confident this morning that if you're pursuing Christ today, if you have a lot of earthly glory, great. If you have nothing, great. Because if you're pursuing Jesus to honor Him and serve Him and trust Him, then there is a glory coming for you that really outshines everything forever. And you should seek Him because He is the glory that actually lasts and really matters. Okay, now we're at the last point. Better take a glass of water for this. Simeon finally comes from his prophetic praise to now a declaration. And in verse 34 to 35, he is stating that essentially everybody's eternal destiny is determined through Christ. Now look at verse 33. Mary and Joseph are said to marvel at Simeon. And they're marveling at him for two reasons. Number one, this supernatural insight that he's displaying about their child. Remember, they were unknown to him. And in addition, they're marveling at the magnitude of what was said about the child that they were holding. It was global in scope and of massive significance. Listen, it's not every day you find out that your child will be the very person that determines the fate of every soul to walk the face of the planet. That's a bit of a heavy. I mean, you have high hopes for your kid, I'm sure. But get that dropped on you. And remember, this is not the only message that they're hearing about their son. Mary is also thinking and treasuring up in her heart about the angel Gabriel's initial proclamation, and then Elizabeth's praise, and then John the Baptist's birth, and then also the legion of angels that sung God's praise earlier on in chapter 2. Simeon tells Mary and Joseph that the child is appointed, and look there in verse 34, he's appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel. Now that fall and rising there is referring to salvation before God and condemnation before God. And now he's specific. He's stating that this deals with Israel, and that is no doubt true because Jesus' earthly ministry, we see this worked out. However, I want you to see this morning, this goes far beyond Israel. Because just as the scope of salvation and revelation in Jesus is global, so is His role in determining the destiny of all peoples. What Simeon is saying to Mary is that every person's relation to Jesus will ultimately decide their destiny. Those who reject Him would fall. Those who accept Him would rise. You see, it's through Jesus that God has chosen to sift the entire world. Every one of you here, everyone you know, everyone you see on TV, there is one person that will determine their eternal destiny, and it's Jesus Christ. So I want you to know this morning, neutrality with Jesus is impossible. You can't have a neutral stance. You have a choice to make. And chances are you've made it already before you even walked in today. Some of you may say, well, I've chosen not to decide yet. You know, I'm kind of on the fence. Actually, no, you have chosen to decide. You're choosing to reject him. And you're in danger of falling for eternity. Now, if you're choosing to accept him and follow him, then you are promised to rise with him for eternity. But you cannot be neutral about him. There is no neutral ground here. Now, Simeon makes this clear because he states that Jesus, in verse 34, would be a sign opposed. And later on in verse 35, he says that through Jesus, the thoughts of hearts would be revealed. Now, let's look at these two things really quickly. Jesus is a sign and the thoughts of hearts. In what way was Jesus a sign? Well, in the sense that he pointed to his sender, which was God the Father. And we know this, that through all the Gospels, Jesus not only claimed to be sent by the Father, but to be one with the Father, which was a claim of Godhood itself. So to reject Christ is to reject God. This was obviously opposed by many then and today, but that's not the only reason why Jesus was opposed. See, it's that last line in verse 35 that we really got to pay attention to. Simeon says that Christ's role would also reveal the thoughts of the hearts of many. Well, it doesn't take a genius to figure out what thoughts he's referring to. It's not general thoughts. It's thoughts about God. You see, through Jesus, people's thoughts and feelings about God are revealed. You know, there's that famous verse in John 3:16 that we all know by heart that summarizes the gospel, but it's the following words that are not well known. Can you turn there really quickly? John chapter 3, verse 16. It's the next gospel over, right at the beginning, John chapter 3, verse 16. Now, you guys have read this before, but I want you to see what happens after 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Glory! Amen! For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Glory! Amen! Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Jesus reveals what you actually think about God. So you may see it sitting there this morning and just kind of dismissing it and saying, I'm not interested in Jesus. That means you're not interested in God. Or if you say, well, I don't really believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that means you don't really believe God. I don't believe he'll judge. I don't believe he can save. All that stuff, that's really revealing your heart about how you actually feel about God. You see, it's Jesus who reveals what we really think about God. It's his goodness, his virtue, his truthfulness that exposes our darkness. Remember I told you the story a couple of months ago, you probably remember this, but I had a coworker who I had witnessed to, and I asked him what he thought we would do to God if God showed up on the face of the planet. Remember what he said? You guys remember that story, right? And he said, we'd kill him. This is a guy who's never studied religion, never studied ancient history, nothing. But he knew enough to know, yeah, if God ever showed up on the planet, we'd kill him because we hate him. That's exactly what we did. So Jesus shows us
who we really are before God. In his light, he shows us who God is. But also in his light, being fully man, he shows us who we're supposed to be. And then his light reveals our darkness, and we don't like that. Get that light out of my face. And for this reason, Jesus is still opposed today. I don't know if you caught it, but it was in the news. The city of Toronto has banned singing about Jesus from the public square. Did you catch that? It's on the Facebook page. They refused to grant a permit to a Christian group to use the downtown square for an annual music festival. Now, the interesting thing is this group has been using city property for nearly a decade. But now, apparently, even mentioning Jesus' name in public is intolerable for the city of Toronto. Good thing I moved to Edmonton. But it's interesting because on the public square in Toronto, where they're talking about there at Yonge and Dundas, you can go ahead and you can mention Muhammad's name, Krishna's name, Buddha, the Bab. It doesn't matter because nobody's offended by them. But you see, the thoughts of the hearts of men and women are offended by the mere name of Jesus, because he reveals what we really think about who God is. He's the light of the world. And you can't afford to be neutral about him this morning. So regardless of what Toronto or how Toronto responds or anybody else, the question for you this morning is, how do you respond to Christ? He will determine your eternal destiny. I say this because it's in the text, but also some of you have been too long on the fence. You think that you've got time to decide, but I want you to know you don't. See, you don't own time. God does. And he doesn't give you any more of it than he wants to. He's long-suffering, and he is patient, incredibly so. But don't make that gamble. Don't think for a moment this morning, I've got some more time to decide, I'm young, or I've got some more time to decide because I'm middle-aged, or I've got some more time to decide. No. You must decide about Jesus today. For your own sake, be reconciled to God. He made Christ to be sin for you who knew no sin so that you might become right with God. So let me wrap this up. We look at this event here in Luke chapter 2, and we see Simeon and Anna and their devotion, and we see the Christ child and the glory and the revelation there. But I want us to see this. We've got to remember that Simeon said all of this in this song and this prophecy in the Spirit of God while holding the Christ child in his arms. You see, he had a newborn baby in his hand, but all he could see with eyes of Spirit-filled faith was revelation, glory, salvation, and judgment. And as he looked at that little baby with the eyes of faith, he could say, it's good enough. I'm ready to die. I've seen the Lord's Christ. Is it the same with us? In the Spirit of God, have you actually seen Christ? Have you seen the salvation that he has offered you? And have you come to a point where you can say, it's good enough? All questions are answered. All hopes are satisfied. All fears are quelled. All sins are covered. I can die. Like him, we should say, now, Lord, you are letting your servant depart in peace. It's good enough. And like Mary and Joseph, we should read these things, hear these things, and we should marvel about the things that are said about Jesus. But we should not miss in disbelief the revelation and glory that he's offered to every single person who believes. I pray that would be true of everybody here this morning. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word. Thank you for the mercy that you've shown us in Jesus, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples salvation, revelation and glory in Jesus. And we thank you for even giving us the opportunity to be able to hear these things today. Father, I pray for everyone here that they would make a choice for Christ, and that it would be a choice not to reject, not to disbelieve, but it would be a choice to believe, embrace, and humble themselves before the living God, so that they may know eternal life that you have given at the cost of your own Son. We ask it in His name. Amen.